a wonderful joy to be right here at this time. God directs and ordains these things, and I am frankly very grateful for all of that. If you'll recall, last week, as we looked at really the introduction of Christ in his ministry, beginning at the end of his temptation, verse 14, and then on into his work there, the ministry in Nazareth, their rejection of him. And yet he had proclaimed in those verses, and let's look back. I want us to start today back in last week's message. Can I put it that way? Because it has direct influence on purpose on what's happening today. Verse 18 and 19. Christ in the synagogue, finding the place in the book of Isaiah, it's Isaiah 61, and he quotes from Scripture in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable, the favorable, the goodwill of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They knew this was significant. And verse 21, "And he began to say unto them," we get the introduction to several of his comments, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." That really, verse 18, 19, and verse 21 really become the theme of what Luke is continuing to do. All those in the synagogue understood and knew that Isaiah 60 and 61, it was a part of often the passages that I believe they even would memorize as children. This was a promise of the coming kingdom. Their Messiah would one day come and rule. Though Isaiah had been very careful to demonstrate, and we have in the book of Isaiah some phenomenal stuff. One of these days, we're going to walk through the book of Isaiah together, all right? But we have the prophecy, the prediction of Christ as the servant of Jehovah, but is also the king. And Isaiah 60 and 61 are particularly in the passages in Isaiah that deal with Christ as the king. So when Christ says, "I've come to preach the gospel," essentially, to heal the blind, to help the poor, and those were all terms that were spiritual in mind, as we saw last week, not necessarily descriptive of the physical condition of the people, but of their heart. All those in the synagogue understood anew, and those that would hear the message, remember we saw last week, his fame went out, we'll see it again. Those words would ring that this is the Messiah, their king, the anointed. Remember the word Messiah in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. And it spoke of him being anointed. Anointed for what? Who was anointed? In a normal common day life, kings were. Did not God call Samuel to anoint David king of the nation? Yes. Did not, oh boy, oh, someone caught it. Way to go. Did you hear the beeping out there? All right, okay, way to go. I'm glad it stopped, all right? Big interruption. We might as well just wait till it's done. Dave's running out to make sure it's okay. If your car ends up with a dent in it because he kicked it to shut it off. Anyways, okay. Okay. No, I've totally distracted you, okay? All right, so David becomes king. He's given the Davidic promise, the covenant. There will one day come one who will sit on your throne and reign as king forever. And so Jesus comes and in Nazareth reads this very scripture promising that he would be king. Israel, by this point in their history, had so misunderstood the Old Testament that they did not understand the significance or what that meant and what it meant for the here and now. Jesus trying to declare from from Isaiah 61, "I've come really to preach, to share the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the spiritually blind, to set at liberty all them that are captive and crushed, bruised by sin." This day it's being fulfilled, Jesus said. And so what Luke is going to do now in the paragraph that we have today is this. He's going to answer the question for the reader. This is what I find very significant. Luke, on purpose, is not doing a chronological work of the life of Jesus. He's not sharing it just moment by moment. He's doing very much a thematic view of the life of Christ. And he wants us to learn something. So this is for us that are reading this. And he's going to answer this significant question. I wanted to give the background so that we could understand in the mind and heart of those that heard all of this. They were thinking, Christ is claiming to be king. Now I'm reading this, and I wonder, because I live in 2019, and Christ isn't king. At least not apparently. The peace on earth, the goodwill toward men, isn't here yet. Is Christ king? Oh, thank you. You already know the answers. Let's go home. All right. But I want to know, is that what God says? And is it a reality for right now? Is there any significance to the truth that we all... and I appreciate your love for the Lord. Yes, he is king. Of course he is. But as a reader of Scripture and as Luke trying to write to that first century audience, it was a significant question because they had lived in the time just after the death of Christ and his resurrection. So is Christ king? Or do we need to somehow, like, should we do like one of the kings in the Old Testament, Jeconiah, and just start cutting out the scripture? Well, that one didn't work. So what's the answer? Is Christ king? I don't see him here. I don't see him in charge. Well, Luke and Christ answer that question really well. And really the entire book of Luke continues to answer that question. But in a very significant way, in this passage today, Luke wants us to understand that, yes, amen, Christ is king. And it has significance for us. So we step down then, after he had escaped from Nazareth, they had rejected the truth there, God intervening in a unique and special way. Now we come, well, why don't we start in verse 29 to kind of get the thrust of what's happened at the end of that. This was last week. And rose up, this is the people in the synagogue, and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, we don't know how, God intervention, God being great, he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. And, now, this is significant. This is one of those points that I probably, many of you, if you have some kind of study Bible, there's a paragraph marker here at verse number 31. And yet, what the King James translators have done here, they've done a great job of helping us see that there's a point of connection, actually. And, wait a second, the story isn't stopped nice and precisely at verse 30, and then we have a new section, a new history going. No, this is connected, very much connected to what just happened, what was just said in Nazareth, all right? And came down to Capernaum. Now, remember, we'd seen that the Nazarites, or that those in Nazareth had said, listen, we want to see what you did in Capernaum. I want you to see those, we want to see those miracles here too. We want some of the candy. All right? So he came down to Capernaum, again, his hometown, a city of Galilee, his adopted hometown. Let me make that very clear. He grew up in Nazareth, but then adopted Capernaum as his hometown for his ministry. And by the way, he went down from Nazareth. Nazareth was sitting up, he went down about half a mile in altitude, all right, to Nazareth, which is on Capernaum, which is on the seacoast, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. There's a good possibility, speaking of him teaching for a period of time on the Sabbath day. So you can translate this either Sabbath days or the Sabbath day, either one. It seems as though that Luke is just pointing out that he came to Capernaum the next Sabbath. He's in the synagogue like he did in Nazareth, and he has the opportunity to teach. And they in Capernaum were astonished at his doctrine. This is the same astonishment that Mary and Joseph had on finding Jesus at the temple. At the end of chapter 2. And Mary and Joseph had searched for him. This was the third day now. And they finally find him in the temple and they were astonished. And then it says they were sorrowing. Mary said, Jesus, don't you know we've been sorrowing for you? That we've been in deep agony because we thought we had lost you. And we have a responsibility before God to raise you, okay? And this is that kind of astonishment. What are you doing here? And Jesus said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Well, the same type of astonishment. They hear the teaching of Christ, and they were astonished at his doctrine, verse 32, his teaching. For his word was with power. His message, what he declared, was authoritative. And so we see here Luke giving us the first answer to, is Christ king? Well, the answer is, of course, because his message was authoritative. It was full of authority. Many have surmised that the astonishment of the folks in Capernaum was that, unlike the rabbis who would often refer to or find their strength in their arguments from the tradition of the fathers, they would always go back and quote other rabbis. And it had become, consequently, a very much a man-made religion, a man-based religion. They had stepped away from Scripture in talking about Scripture and found their authority in the rabbis, not in Scripture. That's possibly the reason that Luke put it this way. We know for sure that Mark, in relating this incident, that was his reason for telling them that he spoke with authority. It seems here, though, that Luke has another purpose for us. We don't live under a monarchy. Amen? Okay. I am grateful for the system of government that God allows us to live under. Again, we are a privileged, privileged people. Give thanks. Give thanks. But we can. We've read about it. We've studied it. For some reason, Americans have this ooh and ah over the British monarchy for some reason, all right? Little girls all want to be princesses, all right? Those kinds of, and men want to be, at some point, knights in shining armor, at least for their wife, all right? Anyways, okay, so we get a little bit of the chivalry of it all. But we have here a king. And what do kings do when they speak? Their word is the law. Is it not? That's how a monarchy works. Now we have Christ, who has in Nazareth claimed to be the king that was promised by God. Now he's going to speak in a different way than anyone expects, and he's going to share the humble, meek gospel. What joy, right? Because that means that you and I can partake of it. We can be a part of it. And yet, Luke wanted us to see that his very words carried the authority of the great God of the universe, the king that was promised. He spoke with authority. His words were all true. His words were always relevant, were always appropriate and right. His words demanded obedience. Yes, is Christ the king? Yes. He spoke with authority. Now, believer, if we would take time to consider this in our own life, if Christ speaks authoritatively, therefore he's the authority of my life, am I found being obedient to my king? You see, when put in this light, and it is a biblical light, all of a sudden, my sin becomes pretty black, doesn't it? Pretty wicked, pretty bad. It's not something that I just simply excuse. I'm disobeying my king. And what comes when you disobey your king? Well, when the king finds out about it, it could be your throat. Aren't you glad you have a merciful king? But the demands of obedience are still as strong today as they are of any king. And Christ is my king. And he's spoken with authority. It's been recorded in the Bible that you hold in your lap. Citizen of the kingdom of heaven, obey. He speaks with authority. Let's go on. Verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. It's a very fitting description here because we're going to find that this unclean devil, so he's unholy. So Luke rightly describes him that he's going to recognize the cleanliness, the holiness of Jesus Christ here. All right, so that's why he uses the term. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice saying, now, he started, notice in our translation here, saying, let us alone. It really starts with, aha, let us alone. There's a startlement and a fear in the voice of the devil through the man that's potent and powerful. So he says, aha, there's both wonder and fear. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? Now, where in the world does that question come from? Wait a second. This man is sitting in the synagogue, supposedly worshiping God. He's filled with an unclean devil. The devil, out of fear and awe, cries out, oh, are you here already? Are you come to destroy us? The devil knew who was king. And he knew what that meant for him. The rebel against the king. You see, we often just overlook this because we know that just in a moment Jesus is going to heal him and everything's good, right? Not for that devil. He recognizes Jesus Christ as the great king who he must be punished by. And he thought he still had a little bit of time. Are you come to destroy us before the time? I know thee, the end of verse 34, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Yes, this unclean, unholy devil, who yet knew the God of the universe, understood the spiritual battle that was going on, recognizes Jesus Christ, and cannot contain himself any further, and asks, is my judgment come? Is my judgment come? You are the holy God. And Jesus, verse 35, rebuked him. Jesus doing his kingly work. The word rebuke is a powerful term. It's a term of authority. Christ was, at this moment, judging him. He was adjudicating this process. The devil had recognized that he was king, and as king, he is judge. And he doesn't want to receive his punishment, his just reward. Yet Jesus will judge, and he says to him, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, so the devil throws the man in whom he possesses in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. His power had by the very words of Christ been bound. Whether he on that day received his judgment of eternal fire is not for us to know. But we do know that his power over that man was done. The king was there. The king of the universe was there, and his authority overruled. Though the battle is not complete, though the work of God is not done here at this moment, yes, Christ just delivered, gave liberty to the captive. Isn't that amazing? So, verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word, what a message. It's the same word as we just saw earlier. What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirit, and they come out. Point number two. Is Christ the King? Of course he is. Because he is feared by, in word, in emotion, in action, he's feared by and judges the demonic world. Even the demonic world must submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Is he king? Well, the devils believe and tremble. James 2. Isn't that something? Now, if he is your king, where is his fear? You see, one day, like the devil, we will be judged. For the saint, it's at the bema seat of Christ. And I will give account of all that I've done for my Lord in this life. I need to ask a really pointed question, because this story, this scene, this narrative begs the question. Are you afraid to face your judge? I don't want to die because I know what I'm getting when I get to heaven, when I face the judgment seat of Christ. Is that why you're afraid to die? Because you fear your life has been wasted. Well, you have life. You have hope. Change today. This life as a believer is for the service of my great King. Expend all of your energy to please your King in everything you do. You will be judged. Just as this demon and the demonic world fears him, as a saint, I will face my judge too. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May I be preparing today for that day. Let's go on. Verse 37. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. They understood, as point two points out, that he is something significant. His story continues to be spread. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And they besought him for her. This word besought indicates it was almost like a prayer. But it indicates faith. They understood, they recognized that Jesus Christ was all who he claimed to be. That he would heal. That he had power that could do something like this. By the way, and obviously we get hung up often because of our contemporary situation, but notice, by the way, that one church claims that Simon was the first pope. Well, he was married, by the way, just an interesting point. And that's a significant point pointed out, but that's not the significance of why Luke, I think, recorded it here. There's something far more significant than that. But it is a fact of history. Peter was married, all right? And so Jesus, verse 39, stood over her and rebuked, same word as rebuking the demon, rebuked the fever. It's the only time recorded in Luke, and I think potentially in the Gospels, this is the only scene where Christ speaks to something inanimate, a fever, all right? Some would think that does this mean that it was demon possession of some sort? I don't believe so, and we're going to see in just a moment that Christ heals all the sick. Christ casts out devils. We'll see that in a minute. So he is just showing and demonstrating his power over this physical world. So he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately, notice how complete the healing was. You get over a fever, usually takes a couple days to recover, right? I mean, you're wiped out. I couldn't imagine going from a high fever to the next isn't getting up and getting the meal ready, working over a hot fire. That in our minds is incongruous with having a fever. You don't do those things, all right? Give her a cold cloth, all right? Make sense? So what's happened here is Jesus Christ is demonstrating this amazing power and ability in this created world. He immediately, completely, sufficiently heals her. And so she arose and ministered unto them. Notice her reaction, and this is, again, not necessarily the main point of this scene here, but it is a significant point. When God is gracious to his children, the good response is to serve. It's to serve your king. She ministered to those that were around. She was being a tool in God's hands to be a blessing to those around. May ye use all that God gives you in this life to serve your great king. She ministered unto them. Now, when the sun was set, all they that had sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, is this not familiar at this point? Thou art Christ, the Old Testament term Messiah. Thou art the anointed. You're the king. You are the Son of God. And Jesus, again rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. In these two scenes here, the scene of Simon's house and then the scene at the end of the evening when he's healing many, both of demon possession of their health, we have a couple of points here that I think Luke wants us to understand in answering the question, is Christ king? So point number three, of course he's king, because he controls and overrules in this created world. Isn't that amazing? I don't know. Okay, so he's done his work against the demon, but that's a spiritual world and he's a spiritual being. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Does he really control even this universe? I thought this is where the prince and the power of the air is, where Satan rules. And as I look around this world, it looks like Satan's really got a lot of control here. I don't know. Is God's power, is he king? Is Christ king in this world? And the answer is absolutely he is. Absolutely he is. Sickness, sorrow, pain, ultimately a fruit of our sin, is it not? This world would be perfect had we not sinned as mankind. But we did. And like our mother and father, Adam and Eve, we continued to rebel. Now, Christ will go on to demonstrate very clearly that sickness and sorrow and pain aren't always directly connected to my sickness is because of my sin. No, it's a part of the corrupted world that we're living in. The whole creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, groans and is travailing until the redemption, when Christ will redeem this world, in fact, from the corruption of sin. Won't that be amazing? So, all of you, those of you that like to have pet snakes, we won't think you're weird anymore. The children will play with them. The lion will lie down with the calf. That's amazing. The corruption of sin will be gone. But that's the future. What about right here, right now? Luke, is Christ king of this world right now? Ah, yes. The world is under the dominance of Satan, but not outside the control of Jesus Christ. And so, what's the practical joy of this? When I get sick, I pray that the Lord would heal me. How many of you have seen an answer to prayer because you've been healed? Yeah, isn't that something? When was it? Tuesday. Tuesday. So we had the wonderful Pine Praise. So Wednesday morning, Pine Praise. I come home from Pine Praise, and my throat's a little sore. And we're going to see family in Michigan. And probably the worst thing that can happen is for the dad to be grumpy all the vacation. Now, I know I should be really spirit-controlled and not let my physical body always bother me like that, but I have to admit, I really struggle when I'm not feeling well. And so it's a lot easier for me to chew a child's head off, and I shouldn't, when I'm sick. Are you with me on that? Okay. So, Lord, don't know what's going on here. I'll do what, you know, medicine and has taught me, but would you bring healing? as we're driving to Michigan on Wednesday, I get up in the morning and swallow. It's like, it still hurts. It's like, kids, don't kiss me. I don't want you to get my sickness, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I get to my daughter's house. My throat's not sore. I'm feeling great. What is that? I don't know about you, but for me, that was an answer to prayer. I don't deserve that kind of kindness to me. But God is still in control in this world. And that's just a really small thing. By the way, he's so much in control, he can control your boss. Can I make it even a little bit more closer to home? He can work in your mate's life too. And in your life too. Jesus Christ is King. He controls this world yet. So all creation sings his praise, even though corrupted by sin. Point number four, the scene as in the evening there at the door. Is Christ King? Yes, he is King, because this world and the spiritual world recognize him as the fulfillment of the scriptures. As the demons cry out, he is the anointed one. He is the holy Son of God. Really, as we hearken back to verses 18 and 19, the devils cry out, you are who you say you are. You're the Messiah. Now we wonder, and I will admit, I don't have all the exact answers. Why did Christ shush them then? If they were declaring to those around, this is the Messiah, this is the anointed one, why did Christ shush them? Well, a couple reasons come to mind. Are these all the reasons? I don't know, okay? Just so you understand where I'm at. Number one, to have someone who's a bad person bringing glory to you, that testimony is usually not real good, right? All right, so that could be one of the reasons. Number two, every one of us must come to a place where we individually accept Christ as our Savior and King. Those devils were condemned. They were pleading for, can I put it this way, for their life, that they might still, we recognize you, please, no, just like the other demon. No judgment yet, please. No wonder the devils in the Gadarene demoniac begged for them to go just someplace else except to the abyss. And yet, each one of those people at the door that night needed to come to a place of individual repentance and faith that this Jesus was their coming Messiah at that moment, the King of their life. Again, this begs the question for all of us that are here today. Is Christ your Savior, your King? Have you, in repentance of your sin and faith in who Jesus Christ is, received him as your Savior and Lord? He's asking all those here to hear, to see, that he was the Savior and King, the promised Messiah, the one who would pay the price for all their sin. And as his message would firmly declare, he's come to release them from their captivity to sin and give them eternal life. Finally, let's go on. Verse 42 down to verse 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, saying, where are you going? That he should not depart from them. Another significant verse, verse 43. And he said unto them, I must preach. That's the word for sharing the good news. Evangelize. I must declare the gospel would be another way to say it. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also. For therefore am I sent. Is Christ King? Well, verse 42 to 44, the answer is again, yes, He is doing the kingly work that he's been called to do, declaring the good news that he was sent to be their Savior and King. You see, his ministry was one of telling others about this wonderful kingdom that he ruled in, that he rules in. It's a kingdom that is being given to him by his Father. It's a ministry that the Father gave to him, as we saw recorded last week in verses 18 and 19 we read this morning. I am come, your King, to preach the good news of the gospel to the poor, to heal those who are blinded with sin and Satan, to deliver the captives and offer them the liberty that comes only in my kingdom. There is much discussion in theological circles about the kingdom of God. What is it? When is it? How is it? Well, I'm not going to give you a full treatise on that today. Some of it is because I'm too dumb. But let me tell you this. Christ makes it abundantly clear here that he's offering a real and present kingdom to anyone who would come to Christ. He can be the king of your life. Yes, it is a reality. Very clearly seen as well, maybe a couple cross-references. We won't turn there right now. But here in Luke, this theme of the kingdom of God continues to come up. Chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. Chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. You see, Christ has come like the nobleman in the parable. He's receiving a kingdom, and he's come back to rule and reign there. Often in the New Testament and in throughout Scripture, when we're speaking of the kingdom of God, boundaries, as we would see it, we think of kings, and we often think, well, where do they rule? Well, there's the king of England. Where does he rule? In the boundaries of England. All right? And the king of England and the king of France has had plenty of battles over where that boundary line lies, right? Well, the boundaries aren't nearly as what's concerned with Christ here as his actual rule. You see, the kingdom is about having a king. And though we know for certain sure, we understand Scripture literally and we take it for sure, that the millennial kingdom, the promised kingdom to the nation of Israel, the kingdom that you and I will rule and reign in for 1,000 years, is yet to come. We have not experienced it yet. Christ is not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem today, is he? And yet, he's come to tell us, I'm here to be your king. Christ, in his very nature, is a king. Pilate asked, and in fact it's recorded here in Luke, are you a king then? And what was Jesus' reply? My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So, the question for you and I, is Christ your king? Are you in his kingdom today? Oh, there's so much theology wrapped up in the term. But on the practical level, right where we live, Christ had come to preach the good news that he is their Savior and King. Have you accepted him? Now, believer, as I've already challenged you through these points, are you living as if he's king of your life? Or are there areas in your life where it's very apparent that you think Satan is king, sin is king, the world is king? May God help us today to let Jesus Christ rule and reign in all of my life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for answering this amazing question. A question that in our hearts of hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge. And yet a question we need to consider every day. Is Christ truly the king of my life? Do I live that way? Oh, he is by his very nature, by his very ministry, is King of kings and Lords of lords. And we will recognize, and the whole world will one day acknowledge that truth. But right now you ask each of us individually, to let you be king of our life. Those in Nazareth rejected that invitation. Those in Capernaum were astonished by it, but didn't seem to respond and say yes to it. Thank you for those that did. We think of the disciples, the followers, the believers. Thank you that they were willing to tell us and record for us about this great King Jesus. And so, Lord, help us. If there's one here today that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and King, that today they would accept the good news that Jesus Christ has come to reign. He's demonstrated by showing that he speaks authoritatively. He is feared by the demonic world. He controls this world. He intercedes and intervenes even at this moment in time in this world. He has done the ministry that you've called him to do. He is kingly in everything he does. Help us, Lord. So if there's one here that hasn't accepted you as Savior and King, may they do that today. For those of us here, and there's numerous I know here, that have accepted you as Savior and King, may we not flippantly go through this life serving self, letting the world or Satan or sin be king. Oh, Lord, may we never forget, and may we humbly bow before you and live as we should, as your obedient servants to our great King. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, I'll only ask one question. As you stand before and live your life before your King, is he pleased with your obedience? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? God's word has pricked my heart, and there's some areas where in reality, I don't live as if he's king of my life. And I want to do that today. Would you pray that God would help me? Anyone like that, quietly raise your hand and say, that's my need today as a believer. Yes, amen. Amen. Anyone else? Yes, amen. It may be in our eyes small, insignificant, but if he's not even king there, there's work that needs to be done in your life. Are you here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior? I can do no better than what Christ did. My feeble words can only beg of you to come to Christ as your Savior. Accept him as your great King. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. I have not turned from my sin and turned to Jesus Christ alone for my eternal life and salvation. I humbly admit I need a new King in my life, and I want Christ to be King. Anyone like that would say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to come to Christ in salvation. Anyone at all? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you, Jesus, that you are King. And may each of us live our life in full reality of that truth. In your name we pray. Amen.